congratulations on making it out, and welcome to the first day of spring. Tahoe folks are awesome, man. You guys are awesome. You know, my whole family lives in Southern California, and in the beginning of the year in November, when we were getting hit with snow, I was talking to my sister, and I was asking her about something or another, and she had to go up and see my mom and do something, and she goes, "Well, I don't know. It's supposed to rain tomorrow." And so there you go. Hey, listen, we have spent the last 10 weeks talking through this series called Reasonable Faith, which you see on the screen behind me. We've looked at what I and the pastors believe are real practical questions, like how does a good God allow suffering? Does the existence of Darwinism and its theory disprove the Christian faith? Is salvation by the way of the cross a ludicrous option? Can a loving God send people to hell? Is Jesus the only way to God? Can the Bible be trusted? Did a two-parter on that. And that's, we've been basically attempting to answer in this series, ultimately, the question, can smart people believe in God? And it really isn't done, this series, for the sake of just bolstering our confidence, though that's a big part of it. There is a theological term for what we've been doing, and it's called apologetics. All apologetics is making a decision and a defense of what we believe. And so we've looked at these, what we see as these main objectives in our objections in our culture today through these questions. These are out there in spades. And how necessary is it for us to make a defense of what we believe to be true? I want to show you a clip I just got sent this week. This is from Dr. Walter Martin. He passed on a number of years ago. He was the Bible Answer Man. But this was him on a Christian show in 1985. Listen to what he has to say, how important it is for Christians to make a defense of what they believe. And I want you to catch the line he says, "You just can't turn the truth loose and leave it at that." Watch what he says.
If you really want to get technical on what the texts say, 47% of the New Testament, according to this, who's the greatest, one of the greatest living New Testament scholars, is apologetic, which means defending Christianity.
Yes.
If you could just turn the truth loose and let it do its job and not defend it, why do you have all the admonitions in the Scripture? Contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. They shall gather to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, and the truth of God will be turned into mythology. Reprove them, rebuke them, exhort them with patience and teaching. Where's the rebuke? Where's the reproof? Where's the exhortation? You see, the people who are telling us not to defend Christianity are the people incapable of doing it. Mm-hmm. And the danger is, not only are they incapable of doing it, but they hinder those that are capable.
And he's talking about fellow Christians there that hinder, not just secularists or atheists. He says, we have a battle on our hands, and the 47% of the New Testament, according to F.F. Scott, that got cut out by just the way it was, I couldn't help that, says that is about apologetics, about making a defense of what you believe. Not in arrogance, of course. He says, you know, patient in teaching. Peter tells us somewhere to be gentle and reverent as we do it. Paul tells us someplace that knowledge puffs up. So we're not arrogant about what we know in our knowledge, but we make a defense of it. We're not afraid to face the criticism. And so these questions in this series, they're critical for people who search and seek. You know, oftentimes when people put up a front of disbelief, or willful disbelief as I call it, they're a lot closer to embracing God than you know. Sometimes it's the last stand people are making. And if you're afraid of criticism, or you're afraid of somebody saying something, or you're afraid to speak up for fear of some kind of retribution, then you're not doing the job that the New Testament calls you to do. We didn't do this series on reasonable faith, like I said, just to affirm you and give you confidence. Those are important things, but that's not the reason we did this. We did this to prepare you to be a witness in the world that you go into. And here's the battle. In our culture, the truth question, or I have knowledge question, tends to be eroded, especially today. Our faith, then, can turn into something which we really don't have confidence in. and because it, and it doesn't take hold and it doesn't govern our lives because we have doubts. So part of this was equipping you to not have doubts, but a part of this was to prepare you, a big part of this, to prepare you not only to not have doubts, but to move out there confidently and say, hey, you know what? We do have a base of knowledge that we can share and some answers to give you on important areas. And why is that important? Well, let me tell you why that's important, because Walter Martin is going to tell you one more time why it's important. Please listen to, really, this is 25 years ago. It is as much true today as it was then.
Why don't we make a defense of the gospel in our day? And the reason is because we're afraid we're going to get people mad at us. They're not going to like us anymore. They're not going to support our work. And then we're going to get turned off. Secular colleges, universities, and liberal seminaries eat Christians alive. Take into consideration the necessity of training people to defend the gospel and their faith.
Well, we have taken that necessity of training people. You know, I got a taste of this again this week. This is going on all the time. And what Dr. Walter Martin's talking about there, he isn't, again, talking about the anti-God establishment of the world. He's talking about within the confines of Christendom, there is doctrinal fallout at an epic level. And so we've got battles with the secularists out there. He says, but we have them in our own church. He says, pastors are afraid to speak up because people in their congregation are going to leave or stop supporting the ministry of the church. You know, he says, who cares? Are you doing this for God? Or are you doing this for, you know, the people in your church? He says, are you being true to the word? Or are you not being true to the word? And I'll tell you, I have seen this my whole journey as a pastor. And by the grace of God, I have been given a mind and a heart to hold fast to the things that God writes in his word that are clear for us to understand. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Robert Schuller, who has a Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, who I've always questioned his motives of what he was doing and how he was doing it, gave me a clear sign this week that he's on the wrong side of doctrine. I'm not saying that Robert Schuller doesn't know Jesus, but his doctrine is whacked. And in certain ways. And one of the ways he made it evident this week is that whole place is under siege down there. That whole, I don't know, the megalopolis of a building and structure and the zillions of dollars they put into this thing to glorify what I look like was his name. But, in the name of Christ, preaching Christ there. But his daughter is now the teaching pastor there, and evidently they have a covenant that they were asking their choir to sign because they get people that come in and join the choir, and they're not quite sure what their background is, not quite sure what their doctrine is and where they're coming from. And in the covenant, they're asked to sign that they believe marriage is between one man and one woman and some other things, that sex is to be reserved for the confines of marriage. Anyway, some people were highly offended by that. They evidently had some gay people that were in the choir and just said, well, we don't believe that. And this big battle ensued. And so the Schuller's daughter and some of the leaders were trying to explain, well, in a very kind way, in a soft way, in a way that says, well, look, you know, I know that you have your opinion on those matters, but we're really trying to adhere to what God's word says about these things. And so we did this covenant because we didn't want to have problems. Fair enough. In other words, let me shorten the whole explanation. We stand for the biblical truth on these matters. Marriage is between a man and a woman, and we want you to covenant with that. If you can't covenant with that, leave the choir. Get out of here. This is who we are. This is what we do. Well, Robert Schuller comes out and says, I can't believe my daughter did this. He goes, this is not what we stand for at this church. We stand for inclusiveness. We stand for tolerance. We stand for... And I'm thinking, what planet did you drop in from biblically, Schuller? That all of a sudden you can just decide to divide God's word any way that you want to. And I know that sounds harsh even to some of your ears. Well, let me tell you what. I don't care. I stand for what the Bible says. That's why we did the series, Can the Bible Be Trusted? Because if it can't be trusted, throw the whole thing out. But if you understand the context of how the story is told, like I said, five acts, and we're in Act 5 of the Bible right now. We don't live in Act 2 with the nation of Israel and all the laws. We live in Act 5 in the age of grace, but Jesus has come and revealed knowledge and truth to us, and we're going to stand by it, and I don't care if you like it or not. You can laugh at me, you can mock me, I'm standing by it. You can take my life for it. I'm standing for it. That's the whole idea. And there's this whole wide idea in our religions today that we're really not to be listened to seriously at all. In fact, in the bastions of higher learning, we're mocked. And if you are going to be religious, they throw this bone to us. Well, they're just giving you spiritual tips about being a better person and how to be good. They're really not making truth claims or knowledge claims when they talk about God and life after death. So what they're saying is, their contention is, there's really no science to support anything that they teach. But let me tell you what God says to us, not to them, but to us. My people, this was the nation of Israel, are destroyed for their lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. They perish for the lack of knowledge. What kind of knowledge? The knowledge of the things of God. That's the whole game in a nutshell. The knowledge of the things of God. Knowledge matters. In a society where religion is kind of being cast aside as not being a knowledge base or a truth base storyline, just individual pipe dreams. Let me give you an example in our culture why knowledge matters. Suppose it gets real cold over here in the next few days and some of your pipes start to freeze and you might have a plumbing problem. How many of you would be inclined to hire the plumber whose motto in his ad says, "We get lucky with most of our plumbing jobs"? No, you want the guy whose sign says what? Over 50 years of experience, trained professionals, fix it right the first time, right? Yeah, you know it's an ad, but you kind of go, well, at least they're telling us who they are, right? Knowledge, as you know, is indispensable for living. This is true when it comes to car mechanics and plumbers as much as everything in between. And it is supremely true. Knowledge is supremely true when it comes to the moral and spiritual realms of our lives. Please hear this, because this is what this whole diatribe of mine is about. There is knowledge outside of scientific knowledge. But let's just for a moment say that we're going to treat morality or spirituality as simply matters of one's personal preference. In other words, you have your ideas, I have mine. We're not going to get too forceful and say that they involve some knowledge, absolute knowledge base or truth base. That any one of us is truer than anybody else with our knowledge base. We're all just going to kind of live in this gray matter, relativism, pluralistic society. And here's the honest truth to that. I understand what they're saying, but I refuse to live in a world where Nazis or hedonists are granted the same equal moral status as those who live by the golden rule. Sorry. Not all equal to me. And the truth is, and this is the truth, and you're going to see this more on my third point at the end of this message, the reality is nobody wants to live in a world like that. The truth is we all know better. It's called the knowledge of God. And the big picture, truth, the 50,000-foot snapshot of truth that Jesus came to bring us, is called, in philosophy, a worldview. Now, there's a Christian worldview. That's what the Truth Project's been about. But a worldview can be anything. It doesn't have to be Christian. It can be this big picture or mental map of your reality. And what it will do is it will govern our values, how we see things, what we do, what we say, how we live. Your worldview is unavoidable, and right or wrong, it dictates how you live. Now, here's my premise as a teaching pastor to you about Jesus' worldview. His understanding of how things work has influenced the human race like no other philosophy I've ever seen. This is the one thing I've always held near and dear in my heart when I'm having conversations with people that I know that are on a journey or that are living in some worldly worldview, as it were. Sounds a little redundant, but I think to myself, hidden in my thoughts is this idea that this Jesus deserves to be thoughtfully considered by every human being that comes in contact with me. So in some way, somehow, I want to present my life in a way that I can get people to respond to the idea that I can tell them that Jesus' worldview influences the human race like none other. I believe that with all my heart. And the reason I believe that is because Jesus has the answers to the single most important questions in life. And here's what I mean by that. When you talk about you know, Darwinism, or you talk about an atheistic philosophy, or you talk about a secularist or a relativist, you know, all ideas are good ideas except an idea that rejects another idea. That's a pluralistic society. They don't answer these questions, per se. And here's these questions that Jesus answers better than anyone I know. What is right? What is wrong? Is there meaning to the universe? Does evil exist? If it does, where does it come from? Can suffering be redemptive? Or is it just an accident, a cosmic accident? Is there a moral standard that's going to govern and our lives that we're going to be held accountable for one day? Can we know what that moral standard is? Is there a God? What's he like? Can we know him? Do human beings have worth? Where does justice come from? Now, these are the most important questions about human existence. These questions, there's more, but those are the main ones. And every worldview is going to answer those questions for better or for worse in some way because everybody has one. Some people are going to reject them and say, we can't know. Oh, we have no idea what justice is. Really? But how does Jesus answer these questions? He says at the heart of these questions is a person. And that person is God. And he is a person of unimaginable goodness and wisdom and competency and love. You know, the Christian life is really a journey that culminates in what we call eternal life. We like the concept that this isn't it. Some people are quite comfortable with this is it, so I'm going to grab for all the gusto I can grab for in this is it. But the Christian life comes along and says what? Answers all these big, answers the hard questions. Who are we? Where did we come from? What happened? How do we fix it? The Bible answers these questions. They're not easy answers. They require something on our behalf, but it answers them. And the reward for getting the answers right, as it were, getting the right answer, which is a person, is eternal life. And Jesus talks about that. But there's only one place in the Bible where he actually defines what eternal life is. This is going to surprise you. But Jesus literally defines eternal life. And this is the keystone of God's story, a life that never ends, eternity. This is the keystone. This definition. Here's what Jesus says. John 17:3. Now this is eternal life. Stop looking at the rest. Let me get there. This is eternal life. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That I may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And you go, how's that eternal life? I don't get it. I'll tell you. It's knowledge of the biggest truth you will ever possess. That's all that is. And Jesus says what? That knowledge is what? There is a God. He is true. And he's in his Son that was sent. You must know this, Jesus says. God, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is the reason why anything exists. Can smart people believe in God? Well, I dare say those who believe in God are the only smart people. And I want to talk about with you in closing this morning. And when I say closing, I don't mean 5 minutes, okay? But closing. Closing conceptually this morning. I think faith in God makes more sense than the alternative. That's why the title says, Can I Know God? Because if the first four words of Scripture are true, in the beginning, God, guess what? Our worldviews, if that is true, begin and end there, don't they? On those four words. So let's start with this concept. How did the universe get started? Can I know God? How did the universe get started? Why is there something rather than nothing? Did you ever ponder that as a kid and have your brain melt like ice cream on a hot July day? it was easier to get lost in the illusion of baseball cards and swimming than thinking those deep thoughts as a 12-year-old, but they occasionally would pop in my mind, and I just kind of turned to mush. Now, arguably, the single most important discovery of the last century, I know some of you are thinking, 12? I'm 45. I've never had that thought. Get with the program. That the single greatest discovery of the last century is that the universe, heretofore, this discovery, was thought of a place of physical matter that never had a beginning. They saw the universe as something of matter that always existed. In other words, the physical universe and the matter and the energy thereof always was here. That's what they thought up through the 19th century. About midway through the 20th century, they began scientists to formulate, and this was good science, using all the tests and data available to them and all their wits and smarts that they had learned through mathematics and physics and astrophysics and all the things that combined to make people brilliant on that level, a theory known as the Big Bang. I believe in the Big Bang. And the reason I believe in the Big Bang, because if you read the book of Genesis, God says, I spoke, and bang, it happened. And it did. So, I mean, the Big Bang scientifically supports what Genesis says. God just doesn't go into the whole details of it. But here's what the scientific community discovered with the Big Bang theory, with all the evidence and data they had to support it, was that they believed at one time the entire universe as we know it today and all the matter thereof, and we're not even going to get into that brain melt, okay, was compressed into a single atom, a small single atom of density unknown to you and I. And at a point in time, this atom exploded, the Big Bang, and the universe had a beginning, and now it is still in a constant state of moving apart from that bang. Now, here's why I believe that points to something like God. Can we know God? And the simplicity of that question, can we know God? I believe that is evidence, that a very simple argument, literally, that everything that has a beginning has a cause. I was writing this and I was thinking, you know, I could have wrote this for a second grade class and they all would have been nodding their heads at about what I'm about to tell you. Here's what I would say. Nothing just magically pops into existence. Nothing. Not cell phones. Not the tree growing in our backyard this summer that came from some seed that someone dropped. Nor the 49-cent tacos at Taco Bell on Monday. Things like that don't just pop into existence. And they're proof of God, in my opinion. Isn't that proof of God right there, that things don't just pop into existence? That 49-cent tacos prove that God exists? Everything that has a beginning has a cause. Nothing just pops into existence. Nothing. Therefore, the universe had a beginning, and something caused the universe. Now, I want you to think about the alternative. The alternative is something coming from nothing. And again, that concept of nothing is very hard for us to grasp. Any of you parents, moms in here, especially when you hear that crash-like, suspicious sound coming from another room, and you go, what's going on in there? Inevitably, we'll get the response, nothing! And you know better, don't you? We're never doing nothing. Nothing doesn't exist in the human realm. Our hearts are beating, we're breathing, we're thinking, we're talking. Nothing, if it existed, would be complete blank emptiness. Nothing. So now try to imagine this for a moment. No space. I'm taking you into the melt zone. No time. No physical matter. No energy. You couldn't even use the word void to describe what I'm asking you to think of, because a void kind of connotes boundaries or a container, right? Just nothing. And then with no explanation, no cause, this universe pops into being. Now, scientists have refine that to a single atom. And even you go, that's impossible to grasp. A single atom could create a universe this large in an explosion. But something came, and did it come from nothing? Because the physical universe must have been produced by something not physical. Something has always had to exist. And science itself admits it's not matter. You know, remember when we were doing this thing on the whole Darwinism disproving Christianity, and I had Richard Dawkins on the film up there, and Ben Stein's asking him about that first self-replicating molecule. He goes, well, no one knows. No, remember Dawkins? No one knows. No one knows exactly how. But we know that there was a self-replicating molecule. And Stein goes, well, where did the self-replicating molecule come from? Well, you just not listening. You know, we don't know. Nobody knows. Well, that's the point here. We do know. And here's how we know. Because Paul wrote it down. In Romans, he says, since the creation of the world, the concept of something coming from nothing is the creation of the world happened. And he goes, that event is what makes people recognize there is an eternal power. And it has to be an immense power, doesn't it, for something to come from nothing. And there's this divine nature. And it's been clearly seen, he says, what? Being understood by what? What has been made? He's saying if you look at creation, something doesn't come from nothing, then clearly there is some power or force behind that that's bigger than physical matter. That's Paul's case there. That's what he's saying. Something capable of existing apart from matter. Something capable of not depending on anything else that is clearly seen, and it's being understood by what has been made. It's clear. Even as you read Scripture, and we can know God and we can know His Son, we still know only a little about this God, right? Because He doesn't explain Himself how He lives apart from time and space and matter. He just does. He says it in the beginning of the book, and at the very end of the book in Revelation 21, I am the Alpha Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. There is none before me. There are none after me, he says to Isaiah. I preexist all things because I've always existed. It staggers my mind. But you know what? Because something exists, you go, that makes sense. There has to be that kind of power out there for anything to exist. So the existence of the universe is a reason for believing, but it's certainly not the best one. The second clue, I think, that points to God is the hunger for meaning and beauty. I was thinking this week, and we're going to be doing this on Mother's Day, a baby dedication, but we mark the arrival of babies here at Sierra with what we call baby dedications out of the book of Deuteronomy, where we acknowledge that they are God's gift to us and that we are going to raise them in the knowledge of God. That's our dedication. Other churches do christenings. Other churches even do covenant baptisms. We do dedications. But the Christian church has a long and celebrated history of marking the arrival of children into our community of life. Yes? And I was thinking this week, as far as I know, and somebody can enlighten me if I'm wrong, there are no atheist ceremonies to mark the arrival of human life. And so I started thinking about that. If you're an atheist and you had a little baby and you wanted to mark his arrival into the world, you know, what would the ceremony sound like? So I wrote up one for you. Little one, you have no purpose, no meaning, no value, save what another person who has no value, meaning, or purpose may ascribe to you. But even then, that's of no value. And one day you will rot and decay, and your momentary existence will be eternally unremembered. But welcome to the world. It's kind of hard to picture that catching on, isn't it? Yale professor Nicholas Wolterstorff wrote a book in which he raises the question, and Nicholas is a Christian philosopher. That's a rare breed. He's actually the Noah Porter professor at Yale. Philosophical Theologia Emeritus. Your daughter must know him, I would think, from going to grad school there. That would be Jenny Rosner, who's now a PhD whiz-bang brain on Christian Jewish affairs. Why do human beings have dignity, worth, and rights? He asks the question. Where do those come from? That's one of those worldview questions. And then he asks this question in the book. If children are beaten, if women are marginalized, it's wrong. And we all have the sense, what? That it's wrong. We all have that sense it's wrong. But it turns out that if you're a secularist, atheist, you have a very hard time establishing a foundation for human worth and rights. We just are. There's no meaning, there's no God, there's no purpose. It just happened. It's a cosmic accident of evolution. But we know a personal God, and we have a sense that human beings, no matter their IQ, whatever their capacities or ability, have inherent worth and rights because they're made in God's image. He loves them, he values them, so do we. That's why in our history as an American nation, we have documents that say things like this. We hold these truths, that's truths with a capital T, to be self-evident. That means hardwired into us. That all men are created equal. And then they go on to define that a little better. That equality is endowed by a creator who lives outside of time, space, and matter in the physical universe. And we have these inalienable rights. In other words, they are part of our existence. Whether we acknowledge them or not, they are there. Do those words ring a bell with anyone here? It's called the Declaration of Independence. Now, this is a fact. When we hunger for meaning or worth, we're not going to be able to create a mathematical formula and defend that, are we? But I can tell you this, I hunger for food, and it would be a strange thing if there were no food in this world, and I thirst, and it would be a strange thing if there were no water to quench my thirst. And I have a hunger for meaning and purpose in this life, and it strikes me that it would be very strange to have a hunger for meaning and purpose in a meaningless universe. But I have it. It's there. A hunger for meaning is a reason to believe in God. And a hunger for beauty is a reason to believe in God, but it's not the best reason. Here's another indicator, another clue, I think, that points toward God and what might be called one of his signposts. This is the most insidious one out there. This whole idea today in our culture, we're in a postmodern culture. What postmodernism is simply this. We no longer have absolute truth or morality to govern the affairs of humanity by. We basically have, in our best form, a democratic process where a majority gets to rule what's right and what's wrong. And I remember a majority ruling in Germany about 60 years, 70 years ago. That wasn't a very good outcome. But in postmodern thinking, we basically arrive philosophically, and this is very much taught in our universities today, that each of us has a story, each of us has a narrative, each of us has a personal experience with life. And so it's our personal experience that becomes our story, and our understanding of our story and our playing out and in our story is our truth, little t. And there are no capital T truths. There are only little t truths, and what's true for you may not be true for the other person. Have any of you heard that? Because it's prevalent everywhere today. And you'll engage it in conversations, and if you're a baby boomer like me and you're not aware of what you're hearing, you're going to, what's that person saying? Because they're not going to say it like I just said it. They're just going to say, that may be good for you, but that's not good for me. Don't impose your values on me. That's postmodern talk for, I don't have to listen to you because there are no absolutes. But let me ask you this. How many of us have been in an argument or listened to an argument where you heard things like, it's not fair, it's not right. Any of us who had teenagers, that's for sure. It's not just. But wherever you hear that, and you'll hear it everywhere in our culture, not just among believers, when you hear people argue, they are betraying the truth that we don't believe in moral standards. Because the minute you say something's not fair, what are you saying? There is something that is fair and something that isn't fair. And there's a standard. Now, I know somebody who claims to believe in relativism, that the value and meaning of life is really just a matter of personal preference, postmodern thinking. There are moral absolutes, no moral absolutes. An atheist would have to acknowledge this. Has to. As part of their philosophy. There is no way around their philosophy. You're right. There are no moral truths. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. Nothing. But I guarantee you, the moment you attack one of their values, if you say, I think prejudice is okay, I think racism is a good idea, I think exploiting kids is fine, I think men should dominate women based on their physical prowess, I like to burn coal for energy. I think it's okay to cut trees down, especially the ones closest to the Cal Berkeley campus. You make those statements in front of those secular ideologists, and I guarantee you, you're going to find out that those are morally unacceptable. How is that? How is it that we live in a morally irrelevant world, and yet everybody's got standards? And yet they stand up and tell us and betray that all the time by saying, well, no, there are no truths. But you do have truths. You believe in that what's true for you isn't true for me, that what's true for you has to be true for me too. So let's be honest. Everybody knows there are transcendent moral realities. And by transcendent, I mean supreme. And they exist, these transcendent moral realities exist independent of our personal preferences. They are outside of our narrative. They exist. Hitler was wrong. Period. Exploiting children, wrong. Racism, wrong. Personal prejudice against people for personal prejudice's sake, wrong. And Paul says it to us in the scripture. No surprise there. He's writing in Romans chapter 2 to all of humanity, and he says, they, all of us, show the requirements of the law. Show us that God has a moral law, and what right and wrong is. And he's saying, this is woven into our existence. Are written on what? Human hearts. Their consciences will bear witness to this, their thoughts even accusing them, other times even defending them. Knowing right and wrong is baked into our universe. It's here. It's a part of who we are. And I believe that's a very, very powerful reason. That reason alone, that there are ultimate moral values to believe in God. But I don't think it's the best one. The best reason to believe in God, and the main reason, is not an argument. It's a person. Through all human inadequacies, through all human failure, through all human drama, through all human tragedy, the man Jesus comes shining through. I thought it was interesting this morning when John prayed for Japan, both at 9 o'clock and at 10:45. He prayed that prayer that Jesus would shine through. He had no idea what was in my message today. But those of you who know Marion E. Hale, who's been a part of this church here since the early 60s, who's 92 years old, and she is sharper than sharp. She still knows every birthday of every one of her 43 family members. She can go into a store and buy food and buy 17 items and know what the total is going to be with the tax added in her head before she gets there. And she has breast cancer at 92, and she says, to heck with it, I'm going home. When I went to see her, you know, she had a right in her faithful service to Jesus maybe to be devastated over her health situation. Instead, she glows with the joy. And I ask her what keeps her going, and she goes, you know, Jesus has been awfully good to me, you know. Jesus comes shining through. I know another gal to be married for the first time this summer, who for 2 weeks has to face a waiting period about what appears to be a very serious and aggressive life-threatening cancer biopsy. I'm jello, because this is a close personal friend of mine, wondering about the outcome, and I talked to her about three different times over those 2 weeks, and each time I talk to her, I hear this cheerful, joyful voice that belies the waiting, you know? And I just keep going, you're just amazing. I mean, you're just taking this so well. I go, you know, I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to support you, but you really do need to be worried and violate scripture, you know. And she goes, you know, I've always been in God's hands. I always will be. He knows the number of hairs on my head. You've taught me all this, Dan. Oh, dang. Jesus comes shining through in that waiting period for her. It happened to a very bright, wealthy, good-looking man, young guy, who lost everything and winds up incarcerated in San Quentin. And there, through a bunch of prisoners with life sentences in a prison cell, Jesus comes shining through, and he says he finds a life that he never knew when he was in a penthouse. Every Tuesday night in our house of donuts, a group of people who, due to one form of addiction or another, have lost everything. Homes, families, friends, careers. And have regained, at the deepest level of their humanity, hope and dignity completely restored. Because Jesus comes shining through. It happened to a murderous, self-righteous Pharisee named Saul. To a scandalized, isolated tax collector named Zacchaeus. It happened to a humiliated lawyer and a presidential aide named Charles Colson. It happened to a humble little activist named Mother Teresa. It happened to a hedonistic ski bum. Jesus shines through. Wherever human despair is the greatest, Japan today, I have found the unmatched beauty of his life and the unrivaled brilliance of his teaching. The man on the cross calls out for us to join him and says, my yoke is not burdensome. The man of sorrow meets people in tears like nobody else. The crucified and risen one meets people on their deathbed like no one else. My friend Scott Hudson and his father Dick Hudson. You know the story of Scott if you were here a few months back ago in late December. Scott had 3 weeks, 4 weeks maybe at the most, from the time he was told, your cancer's back, we can do nothing, go put your affairs in order. He called me. We had a connection as coaches. This is what I'm talking about, being an apologist in your world, as coaches. I demonstrated to him a love of children and kids and a passion to help them excel as runners. He knew I was a pastor. He had heard me speak here a few times when he came in at Christmas and Easter. But he was watching me all those years. And when his moment of truth came, he called me. And he told me, he said, the only other person who knows the story right now is my oldest daughter and my wife. No one else knows. And I'm thinking to myself, why are you calling me? He says, I need you. Now, it wasn't about me. It was about the message that he knew was in me. He met Jesus that day in full embrace. 3 weeks later, he died. And I'm ticked that he got to meet Jesus before me. And he said, science got in the way for a while. Yeah, how's that working out for you, huh? That was my line. He came all the way, and then the coolest thing happened. His father, Dick Hudson, an amazing guy, 87 years old, was still riding his bike 30 miles a day when he went out for a ride last summer. He had gotten a nick on one of his bowels, and he got very sick. And coupled with his own son's demise, I could just see his heart was breaking and wrenched, and the family said, please, could you please go see Scott's dad? And so I eventually, after about a week, got over to see him, and he was over at Barton, and Scott had just close to death any day now, and I go visit his dad, and as I walked into Barton, I'm thinking to myself, boy, this guy, he's sick, and he's losing his son right now, and he can't even be at the house with him because he's so sick. And I walked in the room, and he just greeted me with the most welcoming smile, and we talked, and that little voice in me said, don't be afraid, Dan. Don't be afraid. The power of the gospel. Don't be afraid. And I said, Dick, you know your son embraced Jesus. He goes, I know. I said, do you want to embrace Jesus too? He goes, yes, yes, absolutely. I says, you want to be with Jesus forever and your son? And he goes, yes. You know what? Those stories come out of a crucified and risen one meets people on their deathbed like nobody else. In the strangest places, the most unexpected ways, the best reason to believe in God has a face and a name. It's just Jesus. Who else in history has a place like him? You know, we celebrate Jesus' birthday. I was thinking of this at Christmas. Who's the second place most celebrated birthday in the world after Jesus? What human being is worshipped in second behind Jesus? Whose name is the second most popular swear word after Jesus Christ when you miss a putt on the golf course? We chuckle about that, but, you know, who else? What is it about Jesus' life that comes shining through? That, to me, that's the intangible evidence of God in spades. I don't know one person who's ever risen up and met the challenge of the struggle of life and said, you know what? My belief in Darwinism has brought me to a place of great hope and courage. I don't ever hear it. But I'll give you 10,000 stories like this. And you have them too. And the response. I'm closing now. The real close. Here's what's required. I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts. The sacrifice you desire, God, is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. I just read this week, a professor of Columbia at Columbia University was doing a research on Alcoholics Anonymous. So he started sitting in on AA meetings. He said he was there and this one guy was just talking. And he was talking about all the huge problems he had. He goes, but there was a problem with it. He says, the longer I listened to him talk, the more I recognized nothing was his fault. He was a complete victim. And that's why he drank. Everybody else was a dummy in his life. And he rationalized every choice he'd ever made. And he says he couldn't even acknowledge his own selfishness. And he goes, and the sadness of it was everybody else in the room realized that it was the man's pride. And he was the only one who couldn't see it. So there's this other guy sitting next to the professor. He says he was dressed in somewhat raggedy clothes. He had dreadlocks and he had shades kind of hanging down halfway on his nose. Kind of the cool guy. He says, not the kind of guy you'd normally take worldly counsel from, but he says, he leaned over to me and he said, the most profound thing I think I've ever heard in my life. He says, yeah, I used to feel that way too until I achieved low self-esteem. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean he wasn't worth anything. It didn't mean he hated his existence. It means he recognized what? I am busted. I am broken. I am damaged goods. And my pride blinded me at one time from seeing that truth about myself. So I asked Jesus' help to see my sin. I humble myself. I admit as honestly as I can, this is my sin. This is what I know I have done wrong. And I know there is more. Then we repent. Then I repent, which means to change directions. Sometimes you change directions and you repent, and then you do another one of these. And you go this way, and then God gets your heart again. Whoa, that's right, wrong direction. And you go back. And we learn to let go, even of habitual sin, and turn to pursue a better life that God is promising to help us get there one step at a time. I am a sinner. I'm a sinner. I tell people all the time, I'm the chief of sinners. Why do I say that? You know, some kind of a prideful way to say I'm humbler than the rest? No. I know my own sins far more than I know any other human being on this planet. I mean, I know those insidious little thoughts that go through my head. I need a Savior. And through this matchless life and this brilliant teaching and through this death on a cross and this resurrection, guess who comes shining through for me? Jesus. And you can know him. you're really smart, you can know him. Let's pray. Father, that we in the deepest part of our mind would hold on to the reality and the truth that you are beyond all, that you are the beginning and the end, and that by placing trust in that, we know the greatest thing we could ever know. And Lord, might we be motivated by the fact that that story wasn't just an intellectual story, but a story that was wrapped up in an actual human life that came to sacrifice and somehow, spiritually, in an understanding and a depth that goes so far beyond my mind, was able to stand in the gap for my sins and make a way for me to come back to you, to know you, and eternal life. Now, if these things be true, and I believe they are, then we have an awesome responsibility to stand in the gap for others and be ambassadors for that great message, and that we prepare our minds apologetically, and that we not be ashamed to defend the gospel, because it is the power of salvation unto all people. So give us courage. Make us go back and re-listen to messages, Lord, if we didn't quite understand the answers to why a loving God might send people to hell. Make us go back and look at why the Bible can be trusted, Lord, in order to gird our minds up with those truths that we might use them in the lives of those that you put us in contact with on a daily basis. That we might be about opening the doors to their hearts and minds as you found a way to get into ours. That's the purpose of these messages, Father, is to glorify your name, your love, and your story. And I pray this through your Son's awesome name, Jesus Christ. Amen.